expecting several of us to be
attorneys. I know.
I'm expecting me to be attorneys.
So Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for our joining together in fellowship to study your Holy Scriptures this evening. And we just pray that you move amongst us and help us to take these teachings in this new session into our hearts and digest it spiritually and mentally and emotionally, and think about how some of these things can apply to our lives, and that we might manifest the right things out of these teachings in the way we treat others, both Christians, brothers and sisters that we know, to edify them, and people who are outside of the fellowship who need to be evangelized to, that we might do the best job of that we can as well. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we are in a new session. This is Matthew 26.
You finished the last one, and the one time I wasn't here, all of that?
36 through 46.
Yep.
So it's me.
It's you.
It's me.
We did.
Okay, so 26 through 46. It's a complete section. It's a scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we'll just start by reading it. Let's split it up in half, I guess. Mom, would you like to read 36 through 40?
Yes. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will."
All right, Mike, let's take over. 40 through 46.
Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it not be possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Okay. Thank you. So, you know, it's interesting, just to kind of go, if you look back, you know, how last week we, or the past couple of weeks during the session 83, we were looking at how in Matthew it's apparently not chronological, right? Mm-hmm. It's not chronological with Luke. Luke gives the actual chronology of it. It's interesting in Matthew because if you'll notice, verses 20 through 25 is the last Passover. Yeah, that's the actual Passover part. And so it's kind of like, remember, Matthew is the gospel that's primarily directed to the Jews. So you can see, kind of see how it's ordered in a very theological way for the Jews to see that there's this relationship with the Passover. And then once Jesus, the true Passover lamb, was sacrificed, now there's this new this new ritual to do, which is the Lord's Supper, you know, what we would call as Holy Communion. So it's kind of interesting how Matthew orders it like that, and then the next. And I just noticed that when I was putting this together, so I thought I'd share that with you, that again, Matthew displays how frequently his order is not chronological, but rather structural or theological. Like he's making theological points rather than trying to be chronologically accurate. So I just thought I'd mention that. Then so now it is chronologically after the Lord's Supper. We know that all the gospel accounts agree that after that happens, that they sing the hymn, they go to the Mount of Olives, and they eventually come to a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And so let's take a look at the first bullet here. And you'll notice that the name Gethsemane means oil press in Aramaic. And I just find that interesting because it's significant. All names, all proper names, place names, people's names that are in Scripture, they're all significant. They all have a meaning to them or a purpose for them to be there. And this is no different. Gethsemane means oil press, and it signifies where olives are crushed to produce olive oil. And so this is where, they're in the olive groves here, and they could collect the olives and press them and essentially crush them and make olive oil from the olives. And it's interesting symbology there because olives, and of course the olive tree or olive branch, have ever been symbols of peace. And so it's fitting, I say here, that the Prince of Peace who was crushed is our source of oil, oil being a symbol in Scripture of God's Holy Spirit. So kind of like he's there in the oil press, and he's getting ready to be, he's going to be crushed essentially in the hands of evil men and sinners, Jews and Gentiles alike, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Roman government, all came together and, essentially crushed him with the scourging and the crucifixion. And so, out of that, doesn't come literal physical oil, but that symbolic oil of now that that's happened as a payment and a price for sin, the salvation can come in where the Holy Spirit, which is oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit, can now come in and fill our hearts and our minds and our souls with God's goodness and His righteousness. And so I just thought it was an interesting symbol there, the name meaning, so I thought I'd share that first. Let's just look at this real quick. Isaiah 53. Verse 5 gives you a little bit of a hint of this. This is obviously a messianic passage about Christ. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and we're actually going to cover that in the next bullet too. So just keep that in mind. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed. There's that word. Crushed. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. A famous passage. All Christians should know that passage well. I'm sure it's in our minds. And then also in verse 10, this is something interesting. Some people kind of a little bit shocked the first time they look at this, but it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him. It was pleasing for the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So, in other words, the Lord was pleased to do it because this is the way that all of creation is going to be saved, through this method. All of creation is going to be saved by this.
Mine says it was the will of the Lord to crush him.
Yeah. Well. Again, remember, the translation I'm using, the New American Standard, is as word for word, literal as you can get. And so probably that's a translation where they're trying to do justice to the verse, but they're trying to take out that kind of strange.
Yeah.
People are.
NIV, I think.
New Revised Standard?
No.
NIV. Okay, so definitely the NIV would be one to do that because, they're trying to take, they're kind of like, well, that's weird. Why would the Lord be pleased to do this? Yeah, and it's not, you've got to remember to look at it from a theological, deeper level. Because at that moment, at that time, you know, God no longer looked upon this thing that was hanging on the cross as Christ his Son. He looked at that as, you know, all human sin. You know, it became sin. And then God poured the final part of the crucifixion, the part that you can never see, of course, on, you know, the Passion of the Christ or any of these movies, the most horrendous part, and the part that Jesus was most afraid of having to endure, was the forsaking of him on the cross by God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in other words, God cut ties for a time. There was a time when there was no longer that connection there. And there was a time when at that point, the full force, spiritually speaking, of God's wrath poured out on the person of Jesus Christ as sin. And God's punishment for sin was completely and thoroughly executed on the person of Jesus Christ. And at that point, there was that moment there when, you know, that bond, that tie, that Father, Son, you know, where Christ really made the ultimate sacrifice right there and said he's going to, you know, actually take the full force of God's wrath upon himself. And so the Lord was, here it says, the Lord was pleased to do it because if, you know, that's the key word there, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, and he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And so, you know, it was voluntary, and therefore the Lord was pleased to do it. And, you know, this is the way, this was really the solution. This was the way out for God. And there's even Pastor Bob has brought this up, I believe. I've heard it a couple of times in a few different places. I think it was either one of those guys, those philosophers, Aristotle or Plato or one of those Socrates-type guys or whatever. You know, they were pondering the nature of God, and they were trying to reconcile this idea about God being a righteous God, and somehow, and this was before Christ, this was before the gospel, and they're trying to reconcile, well, how can God be a righteous God and enact true justice, but also at the same time be a personal, loving, forgiving God? And they were trying to, there's literature where they're trying to solve this philosophical, to them, it's a philosophical problem. They're trying to figure out how to do it, and they just said nobody could figure out how that could be done. They're just, well, it's impossible, because you can't have true justice, you know, true, complete, total justice, and also a personal, loving, forgiving God. You can't have both. And this was a debate that raged on, and the ultimate conclusion was, well, it's an impossible problem. You can't do it. And then enter Jesus Christ. And now you can do it, because essentially God himself, in the person of his Son, took the punishment and poured out the full measure of righteousness. You know, that justice was served. And since it's been served on him himself, and he's willingly taking the punishment, you know, that frees the way for the forgiveness and the mercy and the, you know, that personal relationship being restored.
Continue with 11 and 12. They explain a lot.
As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And that just says it all, of course. But the main reason I pointed out verse 10 is just simply that word crush there again. You know.
Mine says bruise, but it also says bruise back up where yours said crush before. Yeah. Mine has he was bruised for our iniquities.
Yeah, and that's interesting because it's also in Genesis. It's in Genesis 3. It's a word that can be translated either or. In Genesis 3:14 it says, And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And then it says, bruise or crush are interchangeable in my footnote.
I don't have the footnote, but it also has bruise here.
So it'll apparently that word can either be translated into English as crush or bruise. Interesting.
Is it 8:11? What am I doing wrong here?
Genesis 3:14-15.
8:11 talks about the flood.
Yeah, the flood. That's what I was.
And that's when the dove came back with an olive branch in his beak.
Yeah, let's look at that real quick. Genesis, while we're there in Genesis 8:11. You know, we're just talking about how olive trees are a symbol of peace. The word, my middle name, Oliver, means, the name means peace. Yeah. That's what it means.
And Dustin means fighter. So we made him a fighter for peace, which is kind of an oxymoron.
Or a peaceful fighter.
All right, so Genesis 8:11. Says, and the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak a freshly picked olive leaf. So no one knew that the water was abated from the earth.
I'm sorry. Let me turn this off. Sorry.
Okay, so you have the...
Doesn't the olive tree also represent Israel?
That's usually more the fig tree.
It's the fig tree?
The fig tree is a representative.
I thought olive tree did.
Well, in the fig tree, they talk about pruning it. And part of it being dead and will be cut away and thrown in the fire.
Right. Well, no, it's also used as a symbol for Israel and the church. It says, you know, a wild olive branch and the natural olive branch.
Yeah.
How much more will the natural branches be grafted back in?
Right.
So it does talk about that. It talks about two olive trees, a wild olive tree as the Gentiles and then the cultivated olive trees, it's called, as the Jews, as a symbol of that. That's not until the New Testament, though.
Right.
I don't know that there's any Old Testament.
No, I think it was New Testament. You know, when you were talking about this chronology thing, and I'm not really, I don't read these little headings too often, but I was just noticing that, as you're going along here, and we're in Matthew 26, after verse 29, it says, here read John 14. And then when you go along after verse 34, it says, here read John 15-17. So I guess they're trying to establish the
chronology. They're giving you a harmony.
Yeah.
That's a harmony.
That's interesting. I've never even noticed that before.
You'll see John
Does it? Okay.
And that is, you have to understand, that is in people's interpretations.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they're trying to do it. There's probably about 4 or 5 really good ones. And on probably about 75% of those 4 or 5, they're all in agreement. And then about 25%, you know, they argue,
mm-hmm.
well, no, this probably came first and then this.
Oh, okay.
Or that, you know, I mean, they go back and forth and they try to split hairs, kind of like I've done a little bit with you guys, just to kind of show you, you know, especially when you have that chronological language in there.
Mm-hmm.
Like that then,
yeah.
You know, when you have something like that, you know, it's a real hard jigsaw puzzle to try to put together. And I don't think those 4 or 5 are the best ones. I don't think, I still to this day have not read one myself. I haven't read them myself because I'm still trying to do my own without other people's opinions in my mind. And I thought it would be, you know, oh, it'll just be easy. I'll just go through this passage and that passage. And it turned out to be so hard that literally, I mean, I was going to be doing it as I was going through Matthew. It was so hard, I had to give up. I mean, it's like, it is so hard. You can't even believe how many little bits, you know, just, you think you got it. And this one little verse in Luke just says, and
these,
then, the next day.
Scripts you're talking about? Mark 14.
No, see, it actually says.
But see, mine doesn't. And this Bible has no division.
It just says, parentheses, here read John 14. Here read John 15-17.
So that's chronology. The other ones where it just has a a verse, a chapter and verse, that's a just a cross reference.
Yeah.
Okay. See, this one has titles at every section, but there's no, like the footnotes are, you yourself said it, or some manuscripts have the word the new, but there's no...
There's cross references.
No, the cross references are in this one, but they're not here. But this has subdivisions, so that if you read something else, you can go back and check and see. But it's the subdivisions are in every place they need to be.
Yeah, that's one of them. Yeah. That's one of them right there.
Really?
Yeah. Okay. So that's the one that Pastor Bob has taught. I mean, he used it to kind of help the class.
Right.
I don't know if we did the book. It was more like they did the, we did the Gospels.
Yeah, it was the Gospels.
And we just kind of went through, harmonizing them pretty quick.
That's the one he used in the Sunday school, right?
But he did a class also.
Yeah.
It was more of a seminar, right? Yeah, one of those seminar things. Like, yeah. Okay, so anyway, back in, real quick in Genesis, you know, that verse right there, 8:11, that 8:11 right there is, and the dove came to him toward the time of evening, behold, in her beak a freshly picked olive leaf. You know, that's interesting, because, you know, the dove is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And notice, you know, again, you have, what's the very first thing after the flood that Noah receives? You know, he receives the dove and the olive branch. You know, it's kind of like a picture of, you know, okay, now the symbol of the world being flooded is kind of like the sin washing away, kind of like the baptism of the world, so to speak, in metaphor. And it's all wiped away. And then this new life, this new beginning, is starting with the Holy Spirit and peace between God and man. You know, it's all symbolic. Because if you go back and read earlier than that, in the flood, when you're about the flood, it talks about how then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth. And this, I love this passage, you know, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty bleak. You know, it's kind of, you know, the more and more you watch media and news and internet, and it just attacks you from all sides, you kind of just get the feeling that it's just, I kind of hear that verse resonate in my mind. You know, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I think if you watch TV for 24 hours straight, you'd start to feel that way. You know, you'd feel that sense.
2 or 3 hours is pretty depressing.
Yeah. So, yeah, really. I mean, but I mean, it's just crazy, you know, how wicked things can get, especially if you tune into the world. You know, tuning into the world, you get to... Now, if you're in the church, and you're tuning into the church and what's going on in God's people and in the fellowship, there's still a lot of good stuff going on. Still really good. But if you go and you tune into the world for a while, man, you can get... I think you can even get spiritually sick, mentally... not ill in the sense of like a diagnosis like schizophrenia, but just mentally, spiritually ill. A sick feeling in your mind.
It's your sensationalism.
It's overwhelming.
Yeah.
It's sensational. They got to have that story. They got to get it out there.
Yeah.
And we can always turn off the TV.
Yes.
Always turn it off and go sit out in nature, which is a great healer.
You know, when my husband was sick and the TV was bothering him, you know, noises were bothering him. And we chose not to watch television, you know, because we went another route to try and bring harmony in the house.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, when you don't watch television for a while, and then you go into the atmosphere of watching, into a person's home and watching television, it is pretty amazing how, as a society, we are absorbed into the media. I couldn't believe it. Things were bothering me even more so from being
away from
away
it.
From it.
Yeah.
It's just
well, Dustin doesn't have a TV in his house and won't watch it except for Cowboys games. And then he comes to our house.
Yeah.
I don't even watch those. I have no interest. I went to over 300 football games at Bel Air. I have absolutely no interest in what the football players do.
I don't know what they're doing, so you and me right there.
Same thing with baseball. Baseball is the best nap thing I have. I don't want to go right to sleep.
So, well, anyway, you know, it's just fitting, though, that, you know, in this flood passage, you know, with the whole scene with Noah here, you know, towards the end of the account, it says, and all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every stormy thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and the birds to the heavens, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. You know, so it's like God had this terrible problem, and he's going to wipe everything out and start over. But it's still, you got to see the picture. It's like kind of a symbol of baptism, how this whole thing gets wiped out, and then this new life emerges. And that's kind of the symbol and picture of baptism. So when you get baptized, you're symbolically dying to the old life, and then you get raised up out of the water to new and eternal life. So, interesting stuff there. And that it's just neat that at the conclusion of that, as the flood is subsiding, and Noah's about to go forth and emerge from the ark, you know, the very first thing that happens is a dove comes and brings him an olive branch. And it's kind of that Holy Spirit peace. Okay, now there's peace between God and man. Through faith in Christ, obviously. But it was just a picture back then. And now it's a reality. All right, let's move on. So also in this verse, notice how he says, and Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Now, if you'll take a look at this, to get to Gethsemane, before he was able to get to Gethsemane, it's kind of interesting. This might be something that is new to you. It was new to me when I looked at it. I was reading through some different commentaries. John's Gospel account is the only one who mentions this. And only one that mentions the symbolic relationship, too. So in John 18:1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine, or the literal translation of their words, in the footnote says winter torrent. So in other words, this is, you know, the winter torrent would, I assume, signify the fact that it's, you know, in springtime, the ice melts, the streams and the rivers are flowing faster and stronger because they have that ice melt from the mountains that the streams and stuff come from. In other words, there's mountains, there's rivers and stuff, and streams and stuff that come from the mountains, and then when the ice runoff happens, you know, the snow melts, you know, you get a big push. From some of those underground sources and you know, wherever that water comes in to play. But anyway, it says, you know, his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered and his disciples. So that's the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's just interesting to note here that John mentions this, and he's the only one that mentions it. And remember, this was the time of the Passover, right? So, during this time, right now, like right when they were passing over that river, what is extremely likely, and you can see this from a couple of different passages. Let's go ahead and let's look at the passages first. They're at the end of the bullet. Leviticus 11:1. This is still back when it was the tabernacle. However, these ordinances carried over from the tabernacle to the actual temple itself when it was built. So Leviticus 11:1 says, the Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from the animals that are on the earth, and so on. So I'm mainly just pointing out that it's God speaking here, right, in verse 1. And then skip over to verse 13. These, moreover, let me see. I think I got this wrong, I'm sorry. Leviticus. Let me think. I just have a typo here. Let's see. I'm not sure. There's a typo there. Okay, so I don't know if it's 111 or.
Should it be 43?
No.
Because that goes into when you in 44 and consecrating yourselves and be holy.
No. Let's just skip over to. You notice there it's also chapter 4, verse 7.
Leviticus still.
Yeah, Leviticus. Chapter 4, verse 7. So I'm not sure, again, I know it's there, I just probably put in a wrong number somewhere. Okay, but 4:7 really gets the point across anyway, so this is where it really starts. Okay, so Leviticus 4:7, the priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So all that blood had to be poured out. You know, they had to drain the blood. And so when they're doing, remember, they could only sacrifice there at the temple? So all the lambs, for instance, the bulls, anything that was sacrificed had to come and sacrifice it at the temple. And then you had to have this bloodletting where the blood all poured out. Okay? So just getting up that point, let's look at verse 18 here also. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Again, same thing. Verse 25. Then the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. Again, same thing. Verse 30. Same thing. You don't have to read it again. Just look at the end. Notice how he's pouring out the blood at the base of the altar. And same in verse 34. Okay, now moving on to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 4:6. Now, notice you might see a script there at the chapter 4. The title of my chapter 4 says Furnishings of the Temple. And so in chapter 4, verse 6, notice it says, he also made 10 basins in which to wash, and he set 5 on the right and 5 on the left to rinse things for the burnt offering, but the sea was for the priests to wash in. So you have these basins here. And, you know, this is Solomon's working, you know, he's making the temple at the direction of the Lord. And as he's making this temple, one of the things he makes is the basins, and notice what they're for, to wash the things for the burnt offerings. And so piecing those two things together, along with some other historical research of the temple from some of the writings about how the sacrifices happened, you can imply and infer that, you know, as that blood was being poured out at the temple, that those basins were also used to, you know, these huge basins of water were used to wash the blood out, you know, to wash the blood away. And where this brook or this stream that's coming over the Kidron is right there close to the temple. You know, its source, where it's originating, is real close. So, if you look at the bullet now, crossing the Kidron, it's interesting symbolically because the Kidron flowed past the eastern wall of Jerusalem, which is very close to the temple. And it is believed that especially during high holy days, such as Passover, etc., that the basins of water were used to cleanse the temple of the blood sacrifices. So in other words, remember we talked about the logistics, right? I mean, 100,000, however many, right, lambs are being killed during this very night, you know, this Passover evening. And so these lambs are all being killed. And it's interesting because if that is indeed true, that blood, you know, the blood had to be washed away somewhere. And so it just so happens that right there by the temple, on the right at the east wall of Jerusalem, there's this, you know, where eventually it goes to where the Garden of Gethsemane is, right across from it. And so you have this ravine, this torrent of water going through, and it's water. You know, as they're passing over it, in other words, you know, they're crossing into Gethsemane. You know, John can see the water of the ravine, but he can also see the blood of all the sacrificed lambs. So you have the water and the blood spewing out, in a sense, from the temple. Sound familiar? Mm-hmm. So you have, you know, it's a symbol of could very, very easily, most easily, in fact, be dumped out into the Kidron, whereupon John recalls seeing the blood and water come out of Jesus' side, and now sees how, as they cross the Kidron, he sees the blood and water spewing out through the winter torrents from the temple. Another symbol of Jesus as the true temple. You know, there's a, you know, this is all symbolic of that Christ being the true temple. And as his side is pierced, remember I said we would say that, you know, we saw that in Isaiah 53, and we would get to it again. So when his side was pierced, we know that blood and water spewed out from him. And there's, you know, all kinds of symbolism and teaching to that, as far as baptism and communion, linking those two together. There's some symbolism there. There's the symbolism here of the temple, that, you know, the blood was washed away. And so, you know, being washed in the blood of Christ and baptized into his death, you know, you have salvation. So a lot of neat symbolism there. And so I just thought it was interesting because in Matthew it doesn't mention it, but in John.
Mine just mentions a ravine, doesn't say anything about water, and the other one then mentions a brook. And I always think of the brook as something peaceful, not. And this certainly is not leading up to anything peaceful.
Well, the Kidron Valley was also a dumping site.
Well, it.
And
yeah, I looked on the map. It just shows that. It just shows that.
But if you go there, here's the wall. It slopes down very steep. Then there's a ravine down here that goes on up. So it runs from north to south.
Right.
And of course, today there is a road there, a highway, but to the one side of the highway, you can still see the erosion where the original, that whole river or stream ran through there, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And it comes from a higher elevation and goes down to a lower elevation. And there's, as you just walk across that highway, a couple hundred feet up is that supposedly the Garden of Gethsemane is right there. So it's, you know, real close to it.
Yeah, it's right there.
Yeah.
That was the garbage dump next to the wall.
Yeah.
It's like we have in New Mexico with the old Pueblo.
Of course, today it's all graves on one side. You got the Church of All Nations and the Garden of Gethsemane on the other side. And then right along the road right there are houses.
Huh. Yeah, I was thinking. I appreciate some geography there because you guys have been there, so I was hoping you would help with some of that. And that's why, you know, you say a brook, and a lot of translations do use the word brook. This one uses ravine, and it says the literal term here is winter torrent. So a torrent is something that is pretty strong. And so I think the point is that maybe it was only a torrent when the melt-off, the snow and everything. And that would be, you know, this would be a time where it is spring, and so that definitely could happen. And when you say peace, you know, peaceful, well, that is peaceful. You know, the blood and the water spewing from Christ's side, that's again, that's like the olive branch after the storm. You know, after it's over, it's like, okay, now here is salvation. Here, now you have peace with God. So in a sense, you know, even though it was brutal, brutal for Christ to go through, it's comforting and peaceful for us because we know now we don't have to suffer God's wrath and that brutality that he endured. All right, so anyway, let's move on. Matthew 26, verse 36 still. Next piece of this, sit here while I go over there and pray. So we know that Jesus knows what's coming. We know that he's about to endure this. And let's go look at this, Ephesians 6. And Virginia, would you like to read that one?
And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that is, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, and you, that you may know our affairs and that you may comfort your hearts.
All right. So interesting here, you know, Paul's in prison. It's not a good situation for him in our view. But notice how it's just interesting, isn't it? He's not saying, well, what do you think we would do if, you know, if we were the ones who were in prison? It'd probably be like, we'd be like, please pray for me, please, I'm squandering away in here and I just feel terrible and I don't like it, and, you know, please everyone pray for me and come visit me and help me. And certainly they were doing that, but, you know, instead of having that attitude, Paul has an attitude still of leadership. He's leading from prison. And he's telling them that they need to pray at all times, in all situations, you know, for their whatever they're going through. He's not even asking them to pray for him. So it's just interesting that, you know, Paul exhibits the same attitude that Christ had. Christ, knowing what was coming, obviously at that time, you know, you definitely pick up a distinction, right? Like, he knew the whole time what was coming. His whole ministry, he knew what was coming. He knew what he was going to have to face. But as soon as Judas, remember, you know, as soon as that betrayal happened and he tells Judas to go and do what he does quickly, you kind of get the sense that he knows that's it. You know, he knows that as soon as Judas leaves to go do what he's going to do, that the time is at hand. You know, and now it's time to face the music, as they say. It's time to really deal with this terrible situation. And so I just like the fact that there, you know, he tells his apostles to sit there while he goes over there and prays. It's interesting that he doesn't say, you know, please pray for me again. You know, he's which is fine, that's good, definitely good to ask for prayer from people, but it's interesting that he takes the initiative and he's the one who's still in a position of leadership. If he's the one leading, even though he's the one in distress. And there's going to be a few more bullets where we get into that a little bit more deeply. That's that thing where he's taking the point of leadership and he's instigating this. But now let's look at Romans 1, 11 and 12. Because notice in verse 37 real quick, it says, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. So he's going and he's telling them to pray. He's taking the lead. He's doing everything he's supposed to do. But he also takes the inner circle with him. Peter, James, and John, and in Romans 1, verses 11 and 12. It's a short one, so I'll just read it. Real nice here. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. That's a nice passage. That's a nice encouraging scripture of fellowship, trying to help each other out, encouraging each other. I just want to read it again because it says, for I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. So this is Paul speaking, and he wants to do this. He's interested in this fellowship. And then he says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by each other's faith, both yours and mine. You know, and so when we are together, it is encouraging. And we lift each other up. You know, that word edify, you know, think of a building. Like a building, we call a building an edifice. The face of a building, like built a tall skyscraper, is an edifice. Mm-hmm. And you think about, you know, to edify is to, you know, just think of it kind of like that. That when you're edifying other Christians, it's like you're building them up spiritually like a skyscraper. You're just helping them to stand tall and strong and to get through difficult times together. And it's one of the greatest parts of being a Christian is the fellowship and just receiving that unconditional love from the fellowship. You know, it's real, real good. So, this bullet just says, you know, don't go through trials on your own. That is pride. Not even Jesus forsook the support of friends in his times of need. You know, he didn't go, you know, there was a time when he did have to be alone, indeed. And he had to do it. And but notice, it grieved him, though, right? He knew that Scripture had to be fulfilled, but remember, you know, he talks about it. He prophesies it in advance. You know, he says, for the shepherd will be struck down and the sheep will be scattered. He prophesies it, but it's not a good thing to him. You know, it's not, to him, it's a bad thing. He's going to be left alone. He knows he has to do it, but he doesn't want to be left alone. And so, you know, he right here at this time, when he's grieved and distressed, he takes Peter and James and John with him. So I think we should always do that. When we're in our points in our lives, when we're going through our Garden of Gethsemane, you know, in a microcosmic sense, you know, we're never going to have to suffer as bad as he did, obviously. But we do have our own things where, you know, it's a tough time. We should call upon friends for help, you know, to be there with us or to pray for us or to support us. Okay. This is interesting. Again, it's Peter, James, and John, so this bears a look at the inner circle. I was surprised to find there's not too many times when they are mentioned in Scripture all together like that. There's three main ones. There's three main ones where specifically Christ calls out just those three. And it's kind of interesting. It might be a little bit symbolic here. If you look at Mark 5:37... Here's one time when there's specifically this group of three is called upon. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, saying to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow with him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, why make the commotion and weep? This child has not died, but is asleep. And of course, we know the rest of the story there. Yeah, so this resurrection of the dead, with the little girl, that's the first time where they're seen all together like that. And then that account can be found in a few Gospels, and then this one also can be found in Matthew and as well. But it's, since we're in Mark already, just go ahead and let's look at it in Mark 9, 1 through 8. And here it says, let's go ahead and read it again. So Jerry would like to read it. 9:1-8.
And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus.
All right, thanks. So the account of the Transfiguration. Real nice account here in Mark. You know, Mark's the one that really gets into the details. I like that. Garments became radiant and exceedingly white. Or what did your translation say again?
Whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them.
Yeah. And what was the adjective right before that? The radiant?
Dazzling.
Dazzling. Okay, there you go. So dazzling, radiant, exceeding. Pretty neat. And so they get to see this. You know, this is their real mountaintop experience. Right, so they got to see Jesus raise this little girl from the dead, you know, bring her back to life and heal her. Then they got to see this super mountaintop experience where they had a revelation with God and Moses and Elijah, and this incredible scene. And so now this is a third time where they're called upon to be separated out and to have some special time just with them and Jesus. And it's kind of in the valley, you know. They've had these mountaintop experiences, and now they're down in the valley, and it's the time of testing and the hour of trial, and they're there with Jesus as well. So, you know, you definitely want to make sure you surround yourself with Christian friends who can enjoy the mountaintop experiences with you. That's all well and good, but you know the real friends are the ones who are with you when you're in the valley. So... important points there. And I think this is an important point. Let's read the bullet here. The inner circle at the girl's bedside at the Transfiguration, and now in the garden of the oil press, it is time for the inner circle to see their leader in distress. Remember, they had not witnessed this yet. He had not been in distress. He'd always been in a position commanding, leading, confident, calm, composed, always on point, always ready, right? I mean, they were used to seeing Jesus always at the ready, totally in control, calm and composed. He knew what to do. Everything was fine. And so it's interesting here because Jesus is still teaching here. You know, he could have done this on his own, but I believe this is what's going on here. He's still teaching here, and he is showing them how to handle distress, where by his foreknowledge he knew that they would suffer similar persecutions and martyrdoms. So he knew that they were going to, you know, by his foreknowledge, he knew that they, you know, Peter was going to be crucified. He knew that they were going to suffer for his sake, for his name's sake. He knew they were going to go through it, so he wanted to show them that, you know, he was getting comfort from them and assistance from them for sure, but he was also showing them, this is how you face this kind of challenge. You know, I'm going to show you how to do it. So he was still leading and still teaching, even at this worst moment, at these terrible moments of his terrible burdens and sacrifice, you know, going through them. We've done this before, and I don't want to belabor it, and I do kind of have a goal of getting through this whole session tonight. So let's just do this quickly. I think it's important to point out, though, because I think this is a very incorrectly taught portion of Scripture, and I think it's a shame that it's taught this way, because usually the way it's taught is simply the calling of the apostles, of the disciples. The calling is accounted in all 4 Gospels, It's in all four of them. But three of the accounts, are completely different. And so a lot of people, I personally believe, incorrectly teach that, oh, well, it's just three different writers giving three different perspectives of the same account. But if you read it, you can just see that there is, if that's true, there is obvious and clear contradictions. I mean, so flagrant that they're just like, they're obviously, somebody has to be wrong. You know, either this account's right or this account's right. Can't both be right because if it's the same account, they're just obviously contradicting each other. And so I think there's actually a really nice lesson in this if you read it, interpret it, and teach it correctly, which I believe this is. If you go to John, it always starts in John 1, 40 through 42. You know, people ask, well, who were the first apostles? Or who were the first disciples? Okay, well, I would say, certainly people go to here in John and they say, well, it's John and Andrew, that they were the first two. Slight problem with that, and we'll get to that. Okay, let's look at verse 40 through 42. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon's brother. Now, when we say John there, that's John the Baptist. Okay? And one of the two was Andrew. The other one of the two was John. John the Apostle, not John the Baptist. Okay, so that's John. And remember, in John's Gospel account, he never calls himself really by name when he's accounting these stories. So he says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he, finding first his own brother Simon, that's Peter, and saying to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which translated is Peter. Okay, now at that point, that was the first time Peter got introduced to Jesus. So he knew who Jesus was at that point. He was introduced. He knew that people were claiming that he was the Messiah. His own brother even is claiming that. And then Jesus gives this prophecy to Peter. But Peter, at this point, he doesn't go and start following him at this point. That's just their first introduction. Okay? So if you go, let's go to the next one. Look at Matthew 4. Notice I left out Mark because Matthew and Mark's are essentially identical. They're the two that are the same. So that is the same account. Okay, Matthew and Mark do relate the same account in this case. Okay, so Matthew 4, 18 through 22. Notice it says, and walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he saying to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. So there you have this account of Peter and Andrew and James and John following Jesus. Like, Jesus actually goes up to them and says, follow him. And remember, this isn't the first time they've met. They'd already met. They'd already been talking to him. You know, they were already listening to his teaching. You know, John 1 precedes this by a large, amount of time. It precedes it. So they've already been introduced. They already believe, some of them already believe he's the Messiah. But they're not following him yet in full-time ministry. They're kind of going, listening to him teach, then they're going back home, then they're going back to their jobs, then they're going back to being fishermen, then they go and they follow him for a little while, and so on. So here, Jesus tells them to follow me, make them fishers of men, and they did indeed leave their nets and they went to go follow him. Okay. However, in a general sense, verse 23 there in Matthew says, and Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and so on, healing every kind of disease, and et cetera, et cetera. So in a general sense, yes, at that point they were following him full time. But Luke has an account that goes in between those two. Okay, so Luke's account, Luke 5, 1 through 11. And this is a fair piece here, so John, you want to read that one?
One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which translates to the Sea of Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. Because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and says, "Get away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him.
Okay, here, some people try to make this passage, chapter 5 in Luke, fit somehow with Matthew chapter 4. They try to make them the same account, just say Luke gives more details. But there's some just such striking differences that if you went back and carefully read chapter 4 and chapter 5, you'd be hard-pressed to do that. So what I believe very, very firmly is that this, yes, indeed, in Matthew chapter 4, they did go off and they started to follow him. And maybe they followed him and they listened to him teach and preach for a couple of days. But then they went back to their jobs. They went back to being fishermen. And now this is a third encounter, a separate and third encounter, where now, for some curious reason, we don't know, Andrew is absent from the record. He's not here. We don't know where Andrew is. Maybe Andrew's at home tending to his sick mother. Peter's mother-in-law. I don't know. You know, so Peter was married, obviously. You know, who knows where Andrew is at this time, but Andrew isn't here this time. Because notice it says in verse 8, "But when Simon Peter saw, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men.'" And then notice here, this is the only time when it actually says this in verse 11. "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." In Matthew and Mark, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that they, you know, it says they kind of put down their nets and they went away, you know, with him. It doesn't say they left everything. So, we don't know what happened to Andrew here. We know that he catches back up with them later on. But the teaching here, I think, is this, is that the first three disciples that went ahead and just gave everything up and followed Jesus' full-time ministry. "We're just going to follow you wherever you go. We're giving up fishing. We're giving up our business. We're giving up our families. We're giving up our lives to you, and we're going to follow you because we believe in you." These are the first three that did that. Peter, notice Andrew, his brother, is absent at this point. James and John, those are the first three that follow him. And that is where I believe they become the inner circle, because they were the first three leaders. They were the first three followers. Therefore, they're kind of the leaders of the other apostles, the other disciples. So, you know, when you get in a group with a big leader, right? I mean, it's kind of like, well, if you come in after the fact, there's going to be people already surrounding that leader. Right? I mean, you don't just come in halfway through and say, "Okay, Mr. Billy Graham, I'm going to be, you know, now I'm going to be your right-hand man." You know, no, he already has one. You know, he already has a right-hand man. You're not going to be up there because you came in later. So, you know, Peter, James, and John are the first ones that followed Jesus into full-time ministry. And that, I personally believe is why they are the inner circle that are called upon to some of these special events. Okay, moving on. Let's go back to Matthew to get our frame of reference real quick. Matthew 26. Verse 38. Then he saying to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. So he is really suffering. We're going to read some of the other accounts in a minute. You know, the accounts that talk about his sweat, you know, he's turning into blood and so on and so forth, how incredibly distressed he was. But real quick before that, you know, he's really suffering here, and I really like Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Carol, would you like to?
Since in Jesus, the Son of God, we have the supreme high priest who has gone through to the highest heaven, we must hold firm to our profession of faith, for the high priest we have is not incapable of feeling our weaknesses with us, but has been put to the test in exactly the same way as ourselves, apart from sin. Let us then have no fear in approaching the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace when we are in need of help.
All right, great passage to remember. This maybe would be a good memorization passage right here. You know, and verse 15 is the key here. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. I like the way, Carol, can you read your translation again real quick? That was really
good. For the high priest we have is not incapable of feeling our weaknesses within us, with us.
Well, and the next part?
But has been put to the test in exactly the same way as ourselves, apart from sin.
Yeah. So he's in my translation, it says, for one who has been tempted in all things as we have, yet without sin. Yeah. So, you know, but, you know, I really like that. You know, it gets more to the point. It says exactly. You know, he's been through exactly the same things. And so I think some people, you know, who don't really know the gospel very well, they kind of, especially people who've been hardened from painful events in life, you know, well, you know, all these Jesus freaks and so on and so forth, and, you know, they don't know what it's like. And Jesus, yeah, he was this guru teacher, but he didn't know what it was like, you know. He hasn't gone through this. Well, yes, he has. He went through it with bells on. He went through it more than any of us. Have you ever been betrayed by someone? Anybody ever been betrayed? Like you feel really betrayed by a spouse, child, a friend. You know, if you've been betrayed by someone close to you, that's painful.
That's pretty deep.
And remember, we know when Jesus is still leading here in the garden, he had just been betrayed by Judas. I mean, where would we be? We'd be probably pacing up and down, steaming and hemming and hawing, and, you know, our mind would be so enraged that we'd been betrayed by a close friend. How can they do this to me? And no, Jesus just, you know, certainly he's feeling all those emotions, but he's handling it without sin. You know, and that's what this Hebrews passage is saying. He handled everything without sin. But he, you know, just because he kept calm and composed didn't mean that all those emotions and all those terrible feelings weren't still part of, you know, what he was experiencing. And so, you know, he's been through everything. You know, he was betrayed. He was falsely accused. He had people gossip about him, don't you know? You know, oh, that's the, you know, that was the firstborn. That was the one that was out of wedlock there, you know? Don't you know people said that kind of stuff? And, you know, oh, that's the, you know, and then within his own family.
Yeah.
His own family thought he was nuts. You know, his brothers, you know, they mocked him. You know, we have passages in John that indicate that before they actually finally became believers, they mocked him to his face. Mm-hmm. He had the leadership, you know, wrongly accuse him and imprison him. He had people punching him in the face and beating him with rods and scourging him as he was innocent. You know, wrongfully accused and completely and totally innocent. You know, he had people try to take advantage of him. You remember the people who kept coming around looking for more free bread?
Yeah, free food.
You know, well, come on, gee, you know, where's the... And he tells them, truly, truly, you've not come here because of this. You've come here for this.
And you can't trust anybody from Bethlehem or Nazareth or anywhere. I mean, those guys, I mean, isn't that that carpenter's kid that doesn't, you know...
And then on top of all that, you know, hung on the cross and, you know, it's kind of ugly to talk about, and but, you know, usually if you read the accounts, and, you know, I don't want to say for sure one way or the other, but, I mean, historically speaking, you know, when you were up on the cross, in a lot of cases there, you know, in the movies it's politically correct, and, you know, it should be for sure, but, you know, there weren't really loincloths. You know, it was... You were completely stripped. I mean, you were naked, hanging up there, completely humiliated and shamed. You know, and if so, you say, well, you know, well, Jesus was never humiliated. Oh, he was humiliated to the uttermost.
As much as possible.
And so I'm saying when he suffered all things, I mean, he suffered all things and then some. I mean, more than anybody knows, really. I mean, and then killed. You know, on top of that, you know, he was killed, murdered. So he knows humiliation, he knows grief, he knows pain, he knows sorrow, he knows it all, and he certainly can sympathize with everything that we struggle and suffer with, which is not nearly to as high a degree as what he went through. So he went through far worse than any of us, and he prevailed. So here, let's go on through this next passage, the last main one here, before we just read the parallel accounts here. Garden of Gethsemane. We're looking at verse 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. It is not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, So you men cannot keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away until I drink it, thy will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them then again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So, the question becomes, and this is in this passage here real quick, 2 Corinthians. There's a couple of passages here. The first one, along with this one, is one place where you will get a few people that teach this, and I believe it's totally wrong. They just completely take things out of context here. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11, it's about Paul with the thorn in the flesh, mm-hmm. where it says, And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And I went ahead and included the last one. And I have become foolish, you yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended to you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. But anyway, you know, interesting here that You know, he prays three times. Jesus prayed three times. So a couple of people, they try to take that and they link them together and they say, if you pray for something three times and it doesn't happen, then you're supposed to stop. And if you haven't gotten your prayer answered by then, it's not going to happen. Totally wrong. Okay? For the following reasons. Number one, Jesus prayed three times and he got an answer. The cohort, the Roman soldiers with Judas, was there. What was the answer? The answer was no. He got an answer, right? he prayed until he got an answer, and he got an answer. He could have prayed four times or five times. It doesn't matter. Two times. He could have gotten his answer after the first time. It just so happened he happened to pray three times. But then after the third time, there was the answer. The cohort showed up. Jesus knew that meant, okay, well, there's no other way then. So let's do it. And then here in chapter 12 here in Romans, notice Paul just very specifically inserts this in verse 9, and he even says it in my Bible, it's red letters. You know, in other words, he's praying, and Jesus himself gives the answer. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So Paul prayed three times. On the third time, what happened? He got an answer that said, no, I'm not going to heal you from this. There's your answer. Oh, so, you know, these other passages?
You're going to have that thorn to keep your pride down.
And, he needed it because we've talked about how, you know, Paul was just incredible. I mean, he, mentally speaking, and his writing is just, it's some of the highest forms of writing that exist, that have ever been written down, and certainly it came from God's Holy Spirit, but God used Paul as an instrument. And so real quick in Luke 18, here's the counter to that. It just says, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man, and there was a widow in the city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wears me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God, obviously a righteous judge, you know, how much more a righteous judge, bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, implying what? That they are continually praying, right, for whatever they're going through to be helped through it, and he will will he delay long over them? Yeah. So you know, there you have it, and then also in Matthew 7:7, we don't need to go there, but I'll just tell you what it says. That's the passage that says, you know, knock and the door will be answered.
Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you.
Right. And in the Greek, if you read the Greek, you look at your footnotes in a lot of Bibles, it'll say the Greek tense that's used there for those verbs, it's in the sense of keep on knocking, keep on asking, keep on trying, keep on praying, and it will be answered. You know, it's a keep on type of thing. So, yes, we are to continue to pray. Maybe you just made the same prayer for somebody to witness to them, maybe 100 times. Well, tonight, if that prayer still hasn't been answered, then it needs to be 101. And then 102.
We talked about this on the Wednesday prayer group. There was one lady that said, you know, she came once, she prayed, and she said, God will answer it. And she didn't believe in that continual prayer. You know who that was? Oh, gosh. Oh, I can't think of her name right now. The woman of color that...
Jean.
Jean, that's right. Jean
Core.
Yeah.
She didn't believe in our repetition of praying for people.
Hmm. Okay, and that's where it comes from, and it is erroneous. It's just it's a false belief.
Yeah.
Okay, so Romans, real quick, and try to finish this up. Romans 7:14-25. Notice, you know, Jesus tells them, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we don't have to read this whole thing. We know it, but it just kind of emphasizes it, where Paul's talking about the two natures. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing I hate.
Join the club.
But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer I am the one doing it, but the sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. For I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this the body of this death? And the answer is in Romans 8, you know, 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And if you just go to the conclusion of this, to verse 12, we'll skip there. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So, there you have, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then, let's read Luke 22. What would you like to
And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation."
All right, and I'm going to read John's account real quick. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered, and his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that they were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When, therefore, he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. If, therefore, you seek me, let these go their way." And that the word might be fulfilled which was spoken, "Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter, therefore, having the sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus, therefore, said to Peter, "Put the sword into its sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And, you know, so that's Matthew's account, which is similar to Mark's, and then that's Luke and John's account. So you get the full picture of, you know, everything that was happening there. And I just like this last verse here, verse 46. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." No, I'm sorry. I'm still in Luke. Sorry, Matthew. Okay. "Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Notice he says, "Arise, let us be going." I just like that because he doesn't back down. And, you know, we talk about resolve and courage, like we find in a couple of people in the Old Testament. I just think this is interesting. Notice these guys. Joshua, for instance. We're talking about Joshua and Caleb here. Joshua, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which... to all of the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. So this is God speaking to him to have courage. And then certainly we see Joshua, both, and then also Caleb a little bit later on in Joshua 14, 12. It says, now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that Anakim were there, and great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken. So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. And we also know that, you know, after they brought back the grapes and everything, they said, well, there's giants in the land, it's too much. And, you know, the only people that have the courage, really, to do the Lord's will were Caleb and Joshua. And I just find it interesting. You notice I titled those bullets resolve and courage. Yeah, there's a resolve and a courage. There is a resolve and a courage where you're going to go out and fight a battle, or you're going to go out like a sports team might go out and have a game. You know, we're going to be courageous. We're going to get pumped up. We're going to be inspired. And we're going to go attack. We're going to go be victorious. And so in all the Old Testament accounts where there's courage or resolve, all of them, it's always courage and resolve to go win some battle or be victorious or, you know, do some great thing where you attack and defeat the enemy in a very obvious way. Isn't it interesting to see how Christ's challenge was almost opposite that and so much more difficult? Because it wasn't his courage and resolve and everything to go make this obvious victory. It was going to be a very humble victory. Because he knew what he was going to do, but it wasn't going to be like everybody was going to see right away that it was going to be a victory. And in his victory was actually seen initially as a defeat. And he knew that he wasn't going to go trample down the enemy, which in effect he did, but it was very subtle, wasn't it? He knew he was going to go be humiliated, beaten, scourged, crucified, and that mocked, intimidated, bullied. You know, he knew he was going to be doing all those things, and that his victory wouldn't really even be seen by the people, you know, who can't see at that level. And they would think they got the best of him. See what I mean? You know, you see how much greater a challenge it is to do those kinds of things? You know, it's pretty neat to think about that.
I remember that movie about Jesus, but right at the end, they're in not the high priest, but the other priest. At the end of the movie, they said something about, you know, oh, we finally, you know, killed him. It's over. And the guy says, I think it's just begun. That was the last line of that movie. Just beginning.
Yeah, well, that was the truth.
Can I ask one question?
Sure.
You know, when Christ was saying to the apostles, you know, pray not to be put to the test, was it the test of them falling asleep, or was it the test of what was coming? It's always...
put to the test. I'm sorry.
To fall into temptation. To fall into temptation.
Well, mine is put to the test.
But that means to fall into temptation.
Right. Right.
Yeah, I think that answers your own question, I think.
Okay.
It's just a translation issue.
Okay.
We know we're going to be tested, but I guess not to fall or not to fail.
Okay.
And, it, you know, that's where that spirit is willing, flesh is weak. Because all those things Paul said, the very thing I want to do, I don't do. You know, they wanted to do what Jesus said. You know, he walked away and prayed for another hour. And he came back and they just it couldn't do it. And it was kind of like that was a little mini answer every time. You know, he prayed to God. It was kind of like a little mini answer to Jesus. Like, okay, well, you're done praying about this and asking me if this cup can pass from you. Well, go check on your apostles, your disciples. Go check on them. You know, in other words, God was kind of giving him a little mini answer that said, no, they can't do this. You know, they're not good enough on their own. It has to be. You have to do it. So it was kind of like a little mini answer. And then, of course, when the cohort showed up, that was it.
There was one statement in there that said they were sleeping because of their distress. They were so tired from trying to figure out all the things he had told them that their minds just numbed out.
Remember John 13 through 17 is a... Remember we looked at that? We just kind of flipped through the pages last week and we saw that, you know, after Judas left, they got some of the highest teaching of the whole
right.
3-year ministry. And so, yeah, they probably were, you know.
And they were very stressed out, and that makes you tired.
Yeah. So, anyway, but remember, you know, Jesus was still there teaching them and showing them how they were going to, you know, he knew that they weren't going to maybe do it right then, but that time there was for them in the future. Because they were going to have to face those martyrdoms and persecutions.
And it said when he ascended, they all of a sudden understood everything. Is that not right? It all came together.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, before we pray, of course, I'm going to leave it to you guys. I mean, we could take a 2-week break. Monday, next Monday is Christmas Eve. And we got the Christmas Eve service at 6, so I'd imagine that one for sure. We would take that day off. New Year's Eve. It's up to you guys. I mean, we can.
I know we're having family stuff New Year's Eve. Christmas Eve.
Right.
I don't know about. I have no idea about New Year's. I haven't heard anything.
Well, do you want to just set it in stone to take a 2-week break and
let's take a 2-week break.
Reconvene and Monday.
Yeah, we'll be gone too.
Yeah.
So that will be. Just a little check for you all. That will be Monday.
The 8th. 7th?
The 7th. Monday the 7th?
You know, all these breaks, I don't know what to do with myself.
Well,
why don't you sit down and read your Bible?
And that's kind of why I did want to finish this, so we didn't have like a 3-week.
Where we are.
Yeah. So I wanted to finish that session and have it done, so I appreciate your patience.
Excellent session, by the way.
Thank you. Any specific purpose?
Yeah, that one that's sent out for Ken.
Ken's student is having surgery tomorrow. She's been crippled from birth with a malformed pelvis. You know, she walks like that. You've seen people do that. They fixed one side, and they're fixing the other side, and she's so excited that she's going to be normal. But the recuperation from this surgery is really tough. So, and she was so happy that he showed her the prayer request I sent out to everybody. And she was so happy that we're praying for her. And her name is Virgie. Virgie.
Right. Rehab for that is terrible.
I know.
Anybody else? All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study and fellowship. We thank you for all these symbols that you've left, for just deeper truths and greater understandings of all the great lengths that you've gone to not only save us by your sacrifice, but also tell us about it in all of these very specific ways and detailed ways. We just thank you for all these things. We pray for Virgie that you'll help her with this surgical procedure. We pray that the doctors and medical practitioners, nurses, and everyone who is involved, we just pray that they will do the very, very best job that they can to make it a very precise and accurate procedure. And that you'll just give her your healing touch and comforting touch upon the initial pain and distress of it, and that you will strengthen her through the rehabilitation process and the recovery time will be as quick as possible, and that you'll just comfort her from the pain and put your healing touch upon it and restore her to full health and wholeness, and just give her heart a lot of joy that she can feel normalcy and way she gets around and walks and presents herself to other people, and she's excited about that. We just pray that you'll help her with this great opportunity. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you will bless us all, help us to receive your Holy Spirit to be overflowing from us out to other people that we're encountering in our lives, and that you will give us your special blessing this week, return us to Bible study on January 7th, and that you will return us to church this Sunday. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Well, I did want you all, I'm going to pass these around.